scripture. Tonight is going to be a bit of a supplement, as it were, in that this is going to be kind of a tangent to what Pastor Joe has been leading us through, scripture on scripture, as he has it here on the slide, a Bible study on the Bible itself. Tonight is going to feel a little bit maybe more Sunday school-y than a typical Wednesday or a Sunday, but I hope it will be helpful in thinking through some of the back end and talking through some of the issues that we don't often directly address. So let's talk tonight about Scripture's canon, and if you don't know what that means, we'll explain it as we go forward here. Pastor Joe has been reminding us rightly that the Bible is a book that claims to have come to us from God himself. And if we pause to let that sink in, that is absolutely shocking, that the infinite, almighty God and creator of the universe would speak to us in language that we can comprehend. That is shocking. In the best of ways. God spoke the world into existence. And he has revealed himself to us. And that comes to us through the scriptures. And so a tangent to that is that if man is to know anything other than human speculation about God, that knowledge must come from God himself. Because if we just try to conjure up our own ideas about God, what happens is that we end up making a God in our image rather than submitting to the one in whose image we are made. As Martin Luther said, by God alone can God be known. By God alone can God be known. Outside of God's gracious self-disclosure and revealing of himself to us, we are lost in our own twisted and inaccurate and sinful thoughts about ourselves and about our Creator. So I'm going to introduce you here to Bart Ehrman, because the question I want to ask here is, there are a number of writings and books in our world today that claim to be divine. You can think of the Quran, you can think of the Book of Mormon, even what some denominations, loosely called denominations, claim about apocryphal books, or what we're going to see here in a few minutes from this leading New Testament scholar, pseudepigraphal books. So the question we have to ask is, if God has revealed himself, in which books has he done it? In which writings? Because if we get that foundation wrong, it's like the needle point of a compass, right? If you're off by 1 degree, the farther you go along, the farther away you get from the truth. So we have to ask, what Bible, what scriptures, what holy writings, what books, what letters are we working with? And is it the right one? And the reason why I want to bring up someone, a popularizer like Bart Ehrman, because he's very intelligent, he's no slouch, he is a world-class scholar, is that this is actually at the forefront of a lot of unbelievers and believers' minds today. I didn't get a chance to ask Sean and Samuel and you guys, but you guys probably run into this quite a bit on the streets. When you are evangelizing. This is going to be one of the YouTube atheists' top arguments about how do you know the books that you are claiming are divine are actually God-inspired. So it's common for YouTube atheists to tout this argument. It's common today for textual scholars and critics to stand up and talk about how we don't know that the books that are actually bound in our Bibles today are the right ones, and that there are other texts, ancient texts, that should have made it into the Christian Bible, but they didn't, because they were bullied out, or they were proclaimed as heretical. Let me name a few of the books, a few books like The Gospel According to the Egyptians, First and Second Clement, The Shepherd of Hermas. It was a number of years ago, maybe 15, I don't know, maybe 20 years now. I should have looked at the date ahead of time when The Da Vinci Code first came out. But The Da Vinci Code was a book and then turned into a movie. And it kind of rocked the evangelical world because two of the main characters talk extensively about this topic. Books that should have made it into the New Testament, but they didn't. Because those Orthodox Christians of the first few centuries were bullies, and they just bullied these books out of the New Testament. So you have up on the screen Dr. Bart Ehrman, one of the popularizers of this view, and I don't mean popularizer in a negative way, because as I said, he is no slouch. He is a very intelligent man. He teaches at the doctoral level at UNC Chapel Hill. I believe he's still there. So he's right down the road from us. He spilled a bunch of ink on this issue, multiple books. He's debated with evangelical, brilliant men like Daniel Wallace, Darrell Bock, William Lane Craig, about things like the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection, the manuscript evidence for our New Testament. So tonight we're going to talk about the canon. Maybe in another lesson or another time we could talk about the individual words of those scriptural books. And Dr. Ehrman has put his brilliant mind and attention on these issues. So here's what he claims about the New Testament. And it is at the front of his book, which again, he's a popularizer of this. He wrote this book not as an academic to academics. He wrote this as a book to be on the New York Times bestsellers list. And some of his books like Lost Scriptures Jesus Misrepresented or something like that. He's got a number of books that really go to the lay level. Very few, this is the words on the screen now, very few ask what the New Testament actually is, or where it came from, how it came into existence, who decided which books to include, on what grounds, and when. And up to this point, I would actually say, so far, so good. I mean, if we're being kind of honest, we have to admit, guilty as charged, we don't really know our own history as well as we ought to or would like to. He continues. And this is his take on how the first centuries went down. Only one set of early Christian beliefs emerged as victorious in the heated disputes over what to believe and how to live that were raging in the early centuries of the Christian movement. These beliefs and the group who promoted them came to be thought of as, quote, orthodox. And alternative views came to be labeled as heresy and were then ruled out of court. Again, I mean, the way he's wording it is pointed, kind of stilting you and pointing you in a certain direction. But again, there's an element of truth here, right? Jesus and his apostles gave a lot of warning about false teachers. Jesus himself and Jesus's apostles, the first two generations of Christianity, said, be careful, because there are people coming who are going to claim they're telling you the truth, but it's not. So keep your ears open, your radar's up. Watch out, okay? So part of what he's saying is true, in that there were disputes. There were false teachers that needed to be corrected. This next slide, though, this is where it starts to get a little bit rough. He says, the victors in the struggles to establish Christian orthodoxy not only won their theological battles, they also rewrote the history of the conflict. Later readers, then, naturally assumed that the victorious views had been embraced by the vast majority of Christians from the very beginning, all the way back to Jesus and his closest followers, the apostles. So what he's saying is that the history that we've received is actually skewed because the people who won were the ones who set themselves as the orthodox, and then they demonized all the people that they disagreed with. And so we don't get to hear the voices of the people who lost. You only hear the voice of the victors. And they rewrote the story to pull the wool over your eyes about what really happened in AD 100 and AD 200 and the first few centuries. But here's what typically happens. Within this same book itself, he kind of changes his story a little bit. because this is towards the front end of his book, Lost Scriptures. In the very back of the book, if you make it all the way to the end of the book, Ehrman discusses the canon and some of the early lists that we have. So now we're getting to the actual data, the archaeological evidence of what we have from church fathers and historians discussing what books are biblical and which are not. So take what he said here, and now in your minds, we're going to warp to the end of the book on this slide. You ready? No quote-unquote heretical canon list survives. There was a broad agreement in proto-Orthodox circles. Proto-Orthodox, catch that, right? So this is not people who won in the 300s and 400s wrote back what was going on. He's admitting proto-Orthodox, the first generations. There was broad agreement in proto-Orthodox circles what the canon was to include. This list, and here he's talking about a list called the Muratorian Canon, which we'll get to in a few minutes. This list shows that at that time, which is about AD 150, very early, Christians were already accepting the core of what were later to be almost universally regarded as the books of the New Testament. And so it's pretty popular for this kind of thing to happen where a critic will stand up and say, the early Christians censored the Gospel of Thomas out of the Bible, and the letter of Barnabas got bullied out. But then when they look at the actual data and what's going on, then they have to admit, actually, it was really obvious to the early church what was scripture and what was not. And here's why. And here's what I want the meat of tonight to be about. Because of the criteria that a book had to meet in order to be recognized as canonical. For a book or letter to make it into the New Testament, these characteristics were mandatory. And we're going to look at four of them tonight. And we're going to come back, keep that word recognized in your head, because that's a very important word. So first, apostolicity. So all this means is that the book, or the books, excuse me, that make up the one book of the New Testament, the books that made it into the New Testament were ratified and confirmed as written by Jesus' disciples and apostles and earliest converts. So all of the books that made it into the New Testament had a direct tie to Jesus Christ himself and his apostles. So, for example, the book of Philemon. And we could do this with any of the books of the New Testament. Paul writes the book of Philemon in jail. And by the time it's delivered, Paul is still alive. Timothy is with Paul when he writes it. It's delivered by Onesimus to Philemon and to his wife Apphia, and then it is read to their entire house church. So when you have data like this, even the most liberal scholars, the German scholars from the 21st century, 2,000 years after the fact, they admit, yes, we want to deny that Paul wrote books like 2 Timothy, even though we would argue that there are very strong arguments to be made that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. If you want a lot more detail on that, see Megan Bumgardner's husband, who just finished his doctoral degree on this subject. He can talk to you about that off the top of his head. But even the most liberal scholars admit Paul definitely wrote Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philemon, and they list a number of what are called non-disputed Pauline epistles. So the most liberal, the most unbelieving critic of the scripture is going to admit the historical evidence is super clear on this. Paul himself wrote these letters and these books. So here's what this means for the early church. The early church nailed this down. If we cannot verify and if we cannot confirm that this letter claiming to be scripture or coming from an apostle was written before the last apostle died, if we can't confirm who it was written by, it doesn't make it. It's not even considered as holy writ. So, for example, the letter of Barnabas that I mentioned earlier. Okay, this book claims to be written by Barnabas. Thank you, class. But we know, as the early church knew, that the letter of Barnabas was not written until about, give or take, 100 years after Barnabas died. The early church was filled with some smart people. So the early church was not going to be duped into buying into some letter that was supposedly written by a guy who'd been dead for about 100 years. Plus, many of these books talk about the sin of lying and the sin of deceit and how important truth is and light. So the early church was not about to accept a book that says, tell the truth, when it was written by a guy who's lying about who he is. So for someone to stand up and say, I'm Barnabas, not really, and we should all be telling the truth, is contradictory and blatant hypocrisy. That's like me standing up and saying, let's take an example from this week, right? This year was the 503rd anniversary of the Reformation, nailing of the 95 Theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Imagine if I came before you today and said, I am Martin Luther, and I declare that you should not pretend to be someone you're not. You would say, are you saying that, or is Martin Luther saying that? Because he's been dead for like 300 years. So the church was not about to accept as truth a book that is itself a lie. Okay, so apostolicity. Does it have very clear connections to an apostle of Jesus Christ? Second, conformity. So I couldn't find my copy of Lost Scriptures, my own copy, but on page 21 and 28 of Lost Scriptures, Dr. Ehrman has his own translation of the Gospel of Thomas. And let me summarize two of the teachings that are in the Gospel of Thomas, one of the books that supposedly got bullied out of the Christian canon. Jesus makes a side statement that in the beginning, when God and Jesus created the world, they actually did it for James. That's why they created the world, was for the Apostle James. It also says that only men are allowed to enter into the eternal kingdom of God. Let that sink in, ladies. And I think it was Peter and Jesus are having this discussion, and Peter says, but teacher, we know that only men are the ones who are able to get into the kingdom. But what about Mary? She's such a devout and godly woman. Jesus says, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing here, this isn't how he said it in the Greek, but he basically says, don't worry about it, Peter. I got it. I'm going to turn Mary into a man. That way she can make it into the kingdom. So I remember one time being in Barnes & Noble and in the Christian section, the so-called Christian section, and I was working my way through some of these pseudepigraphal books, and my mom came over and asked, what are you reading? And I said, the Gospel of Thomas, and she was like, oh, you know, that stuff, just it kind of scares me. What if these books were supposed to make it into the canon, and what if these people are right? What if they did get bullied out? And I said, pause right there. Let me read to you what I just read. And I read that section to her about Jesus turning Mary into a man so that she can get saved and make it into the kingdom. My mom did not hesitate for a moment. That's not my Jesus. And that's exactly right. So according to the Coptic Gospel of Thomas, the world was created for James. Women don't deserve to be saved. So imagine yourself being a new convert in about AD 150. This book, the Gospel of Thomas, comes into your hands. Would it be hard to figure out about 100 or so, maybe 80 or 70 years after the Gospel of Matthew and Mark have been written? You're comparing Thomas with what Matthew and Mark wrote decades earlier. Is it going to be hard to figure out that the Gospel of Thomas doesn't match what's in the Gospels, the four Gospels? A book or letter with writings where Jesus says, I'm not your master, or Mary has to become a man to get saved, that's not even going to be considered. They weren't going to be duped. So the blasphemy and the inaccuracy of these texts is not hard to spot. No one who actually walked with Jesus would ever put words like that about Mary into his mouth. So it had to be accurate, not only theologically, but it also had to be accurate historically. Ehrman also makes the point that the Gnostics and the Arians and the Judaizers, they genuinely believed the heresies that they were promoting. To which we would say, okay, point conceded. That's fine. I agree completely. The Gnostics and the Arians and the Judaizers, because believing something with everything in you does not make it actually true. So you can be sincere and you can be sincerely wrong. Being passionate about Jesus turning Mary into a man doesn't mean that that's what Jesus actually did. The level of passion about a topic is not the gauge of reality. So the church was not going around asking people, how strong of an Arian are you? They were asking, is that what Jesus really said? Is that what Jesus really did? Is that who Jesus truly is? So first, direct connection to the apostles and to Jesus Christ himself through them. Second, conformity, both theologically and historically. Third, I think this is an important point that's often overlooked, would be geography, or we could have said geographically. So archaeology and textual evidence tends to show us that the New Testament papyri and the codices, or codici, however you want to be fancy there, they were spread throughout the entire known world. So we're gathering now papyri and codices from England, from Italy, from Asia Minor, from Africa, from the Middle East, from India. The Bible, the canon, was pretty much everywhere in the known world in the first few centuries. The New Testament was widely circulated, which makes sense. Jesus himself told his disciples and his apostles what? Be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So where do you think that the New Testament and the Gospels would go? And that's where we're finding them. That's where we're digging up these ancient papyri and scriptures today. And we see it played out in the first century. Not in terms of the New Testament being widespread, but in terms of heresies tending to be locked into one particular location. So Paul deals with one heresy in Colossae. He does not deal with the exact same heresy that's going on in Galatia or Thessalonica. When he wrote to different areas, he was dealing with different heresies because they tended to be landlocked into one particular area, which shows us that heresies tended to be small and contained, while truth spread into the entire known world. What this means for the early church is that the church was not compelled to look at one little Gnostic cult of believers in one Egyptian city in AD 250 who were holding up a spurious letter and think, oh man, I guess we'd really better consider whether or not that letter was actually inspired and should be in our canon and hasn't been for the last 100 years or 150 years. So apostolicity, conformity, geography, and then I had to have all these end with why, so forgive the grammar on this last one, but recognition-icity. So there are several important early church apostles and fathers and historians, men like Origen, Eusebius, Athanasius, several councils. They all agree, for the most part, about the canon. So this isn't one or two illiterate farmers. This is the most intelligent pastors, the most intelligent historians of their time. They're all looking at each other. They're all saying, yes, I agree with you. My church would never consider those books either, and we all know, and you all agree with us, that it is these books. So they give us a representation of what the universal church believed and recognized as the canon. Let me give you just a few of those lists real quick. Not for you to memorize or to use them on anyone, but just for your own personal confidence. But before that, let me say that it is important to stress the word recognized. So it's very important to say and to clarify that the church did not create the canon. The church recognized the canon. The church did not create the canon. The church recognized which books were inspired scripture. So here's a fairly common analogy, and I think fairly accurate. Did the NBA Hall of Fame make Michael Jordan a great player? Or did they merely recognize his greatness, put their stamp of approval on it, and say everyone else should recognize this as well? The early church didn't make the canon. It just recognized when certain books came along that had the stamp of the divine on them and said, yes, God, we submit to your revelation. And when other players or other books came along and didn't have the characteristics that were required to logically be divine revelation, the church said, we can't put our stamp of approval on that one. So with that said, let me get to a few of the early lists that we have. Actually, one of them comes from within the pages of Scripture. Can you think of a place in Scripture where one apostle says of another apostle, those are Scriptures? So it happens all the time with the Old Testament, right? Where Paul says to Timothy, you've known the Scriptures since your childhood and your youth. That's the Old Testament. So we're typically talking here about the New Testament because the Old Testament is less up for grabs even in liberal circles today, even though there is weird stuff about the Council of Jamnia and stuff like that that we're not going to get into tonight. But for the most part, Old Testament canon, the Jews have a very strong history. It's not really hard to figure out what Old Testament books were recognized as Scripture by the time of Jesus. But can anyone think of the New Testament passage where one apostle says of another apostle, those are definitely Scriptures? You guys thinking of it? Luke?
Didn't Peter say that about Paul's letters?
That's right. Okay, so it's in the passage where we rightfully like to go to and say, man, even Peter said that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. So if you don't understand some of the things that are in Paul, give yourself a little break, right? Because even Peter himself said, but what do we often miss in that? It's that Peter was saying, Paul wrote Scripture, and it ought to be recognized as Scripture. So when you have a letter from the Apostle Paul, now not all of Paul's writings, not everything that Paul ever wrote down was Scripture, right? Because he even refers into Colossians to the other letters that he wrote, or not Colossians, sorry, Corinthians. So there are two or three Corinthian letters that are lost to history, we don't have them, that Paul references, but they're not Scripture. So Peter's not saying that every single letter that Paul ever wrote down is Scripture. But what he's saying is that when it conforms and when it spreads to the whole earth and when it's recognized by the church and Paul himself is an apostle, that is divine Scripture. And for you to deny that what Paul wrote is Scripture is heresy. So Peter says that some of Paul's letters are Scripture. It's hard to get further back into history than the Apostle Paul's friend and contemporary saying, this is the Bible. So you've got that as a fairly early canon list, as it were, even though Peter doesn't specifically say, you know, Colossians and Philemon, but he still mentions Paul, Scripture. Believe it. Accept it. So the second one, this is probably the earliest one that we have. This comes, brought attention to this earlier, or Ehrman did on the screen, the Muratorian Canon. This is a list that's written in Latin because it was written in Italy about AD 150, and it recognizes 22 out of the 27 New Testament books known as Scripture. And interestingly, it explicitly condemns forgeries, right? So apostolicity and conformity are both in there, right? Forgeries, no, they're not part of the canon. What's also interesting, though, about 22 out of the 27 books, it shows that the early church was not just kind of, hey, we're having tryouts for which books want to get into the canon, so bring your heretical scriptures and we'll have our American Idol three judges up here, and if we decide that you're in, you're good. It wasn't just some sort of free-for-all. I mean, it was 22 books by AD 150. So that's a completely different story than Thomas got bullied out. It was more like, no, the church is pretty serious about making sure that they are what Paul said that God declared the church to be, the pillar and ground of the truth, right? So they were strict about which ones got in. They weren't just loose and then rewrote the history about 300 AD or 400 AD. The next one is the Canon of Origen. This is from the early 200s. Origen is often called probably the smartest early church father. He did have some theologically weird and honestly sometimes awkward views about some of the finer points of theology, but he was a brilliant man. He actually compiled, we don't actually even have the whole thing, but it was multiple volumes. It was called the Hexapla. It was six columns of a parallel Bible. It was three languages, I think, in six columns, and he compiled it all himself. So this was a man who spoke and wrote Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and compiled multi-volume interlinear Bibles, all right? He says in a few of his commentaries, so not only did he compile the scriptures and put them in these interlinears, but he actually wrote commentaries on most of the New Testament. And in some of his commentaries, he says that the church accepted, listen if this sounds familiar, the four Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, probably 2 Peter, Hebrews, 1 John, and probably 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. That sounds pretty similar to what we see today. Now, if you were listening carefully, you heard me say probably 2 Peter and probably 2 and 3 John. We get a little bit more about that in the canon of Eusebius. So Eusebius is known as the father of church history. So in AD 311, Eusebius published a 10-volume church history. 10 volumes of church history written about 300. So he knew a little bit about church history. And he was talking to eyewitnesses that went back pretty far into the early church. His list is important because of how he sets up four categories of books. So he talks about the acknowledged books and the disputed books. And then we could draw a line there, right? So the acknowledged and the disputed. So the acknowledged are the church universally, there is no question about these books. Philemon, Romans, Colossians, 1 John. I mean, anyone that claims to be a Christian, and even the people who don't like us, like Celsius, even they're writing and saying, we know that these are the books that the Christians know are scripture. The disputed ones are the ones that, again, the church wasn't just kind of willy-nilly taking in any book that came along that claimed to be scripture. They had to dispute and talk amongst themselves, do they meet these four criteria? We don't want to be putting our stamp of approval and saying, this is from God, when it's not. I mean, can you imagine if we get this wrong, the number of lives and the number of generations that it could ruin if we don't get this right? So there were the acknowledged and disputed books, and then the two under the line were spurious and rejected. The spurious ones are the ones that were maybe in the disputed category, but, you know, probably not. And then the ones who were just outright rejected. Like, okay, everyone knows that that's a fake. Barnabas didn't actually write the Epistle of Barnabas. He'd been dead for 100 years, okay? We're not going to talk about it. So the acknowledged, the disputed, the spurious, and rejected. And this is the church historian in about 300 talking about this. So what we gather from all of these lists is that the New Testament in our laps that we have today have only the top two categories, the disputed and the acknowledged. Everything else was rejected. And then, finally, we have the canon of Athanasius. This comes about 50 years later in AD 367. Athanasius is a very important pastor in Egypt, Council of Nicaea. He wrote a letter to several churches, and he confirms the same thing that the Muratorian canon and Origen and Eusebius had been saying for decades, if not centuries, 27 books. He says, quote, and here's where we're going to wrap up, in these books alone, the teaching of godliness is proclaimed. Let no one add to these, and let nothing be taken away from them. In these books alone, the teaching of godliness is proclaimed. Let no one add to these, let nothing be taken away from them. Which sounds pretty similar to some of the last words in the book of Revelation. Don't add, don't take away. And we can trust that God, in his providence and in his sovereignty, has preserved for us what he wanted us to know about himself, about his gospel, about our need of Jesus Christ, and how he ordains all things together for our good and for his glory. So let me conclude with a few takeaways. And again, I apologize if this was a bit too Sunday school-y for a Wednesday evening. But I think it's important, especially as we continue to hear from Pastor Joe about the importance of what Scripture says about itself. So a few takeaways. As we've said a few times, the early church was not just, oh, look, another book claiming to be Scripture. Let's just accept it. Sure, let's go along with it. They were examining these texts closely. They were making sure that nothing was recognized as Bible that wasn't, and they were making sure that what was Bible was available for all to see. Proclaim it to the uttermost parts of the world. Second, we've got 400 years of global history in the early church showing us that the best and the brightest philosophers and theologians and historians and pastors, they're all saying the same thing. But there are still people who will stand up today and say, we just can't be sure about what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't be. And that would be the third takeaway, is that even if you walk away and you forget everything that I've said tonight, which is absolutely fine, honestly, if you do, as long as I have instilled in you the confidence that there is, as Pastor Joe has been saying over the last few weeks, rational, logical, historical reasons to accept and believe the New Testament scriptures that we have in our laps today. This was not rewritten history. This was not some early third or fourth century, you know, bully from Constantinople kicking all the books that they didn't like out and only accepting the books that they did like. We can have confidence. And if there's one word I'd like you to take away tonight, it would be that: confidence. That the books that we have are the books that God has wanted us to have and has preserved for us. And we don't have to be intimidated by alternate storylines, and even sometimes scared by brilliant men, quite honestly, like Bart Ehrman, who want to come along and kind of rewrite the narrative and rewrite the history. We don't have to accept, well, he's a scholar, he's smarter than me, I've just got to accept what the liberal and secular scholars are saying. No, there are just as brilliant and just as intelligent men on the other side of the equation saying, actually, history and archaeology and textual evidence and theology, they tell a different story. And they tell the same story that the church has been telling for 2,000 years. So here's what all this means for us, is that we can listen to the Bible preached this coming Sunday. We can read it tonight or tomorrow morning. We can live it out this week, knowing that it is God's word. It's trustworthy, and it is eternal. And we can say, like Peter, if we walk away from you, Jesus, if we walk away from the revelation of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. And praise God that for 2,000 years, God has preserved them and translated them so that people who are quite far from Jerusalem, both time and space, God has revealed himself to us, his people, in the glorious drama of redemption and through his providence in preserving his word for us. So with that, let's go to prayer tonight. I hope that was helpful. We're out of time for questions and answers. I know I went over a lot of history and in-depth stuff. So if I said anything that was confusing or you just want some more resources to look into some stuff, there's a guy, Michael Kruger, who is kind of not the opposite of Bart Ehrman, but he's written a number of books on the New Testament canon and manuscript evidence and Daniel Wallace. So if you want more books and you want to do some further study on this, it's, you know, I'm not asking you to learn Greek or anything like that, but if you just want to bolster your confidence in what's popular today to attack Scripture so that you can have the confidence yourself and even be able to talk to secular coworkers. I remember when the Da Vinci Code first came out and I was in high school and I went to work at the grinder shop, my second job, and I'm 18, 19 years old. And one of the guys up front, I was working back in the kitchen. He knows I'm a Christian and he comes up to me and he goes, "Hey, you're a Christian." I said, "Yeah." I don't know if I was articulate at this point in my life to say by God's grace, but I should have said that. And he said, "Yeah, well, don't you know that Jesus was married and he had a kid? And haven't you read the Da Vinci Code? And the books that you have in your New Testament are not the books, the right ones." And so I said, "Well, when we get off the clock, let's talk." So, I mean, that was years ago, and it's not going away anytime soon. So if you're the kind of person who interacts with unbelievers or being challenged with that kind of thing in the workplace or neighborhood, and you want more resources on that, come talk to me and I'll point you in the right direction beyond just some of the data that we've kind of flown through fire hydrant style.